Well, good morning, everyone. Let me pray. Lord, your word has been sent by you to have the desired impact in our lives. So I pray this morning that your word will work in us to shape us for your kingdom and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've ever watched or read an interview with a musician, one of the questions that almost always gets asked is, who or what are your influences? What singers or bands or genres of music did you listen to growing up? And how did they shape your musical style? So British singer Adele talks about the soul and R&B icons she listened to growing up, Etta James and Dusty Springfield, Roberta Flack. Her music has been shaped by her influences. And our series in Luke's Gospel is also about influences on our lives. How the Gospel influences and shapes our life so that our lives in turn can be a Gospel-shaped influence on others. In today's passage, Jesus spells out some of the qualities, some of the actions that should shape our witness or shape our mission as disciples of Jesus. And we're going to look at teamwork, vulnerability, peace, eating together, and conviction. Each one of those contributes to us being gospel-shaped. But first, a little bit of context. At the end of the previous chapter, Luke 9, Jesus set his face to Jerusalem. He knows that he will go there to be rejected, to suffer, and to die because God's mission for him is to bring in God's kingdom, not through some uprising, through brute military force, but through the cross, through his death, and then through his resurrection on the third day. And unsurprisingly, following Jesus is influenced by the mission of Jesus. And what we see in the final verses of Luke 9 is three would-be disciples come to Jesus asking about following him, and each one learns that the shape of discipleship is not easy. It involves costly devotion. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And single-hearted dedication, there is to be no turning back. And then moving into chapter 10, Jesus asks a wider group of his followers, not the 12, not the closest group, but other ones, to take up this costly but vital mission. When we follow Jesus, we become part of a team that's been sent out on mission. At the beginning of Luke 9, it records the sending out of the 12. And then at the beginning of Luke chapter 10, the sending out of the 72. And many of you would know when Jesus is praying towards the end, as recorded in John 17, he says that just as I have been sent by God the Father, so now I send you. And at the end of Matthew's Gospel, in the Great Commission, we're sent to all nations. And at the beginning of the book of Acts, again, the disciples gather and they are sent to the ends of the earth. So being a disciple of Jesus means being sent by Jesus to reach the world with his message. And we see that in action in the rest of the New Testament. Partnerships like Paul and Silas, or Paul and Timothy, Priscilla and Aquila, Mary and Martha, the Thessalonian church and Paul and his co-workers. And there are lots of gospel partnerships in Melbourne today. I think of two churches, St. Alfred's and St. Luke's, who are partners in mission. Each of our churches has been able to expand our sphere of witness to Jesus by working together. And people have found new opportunities to serve and to develop their gifts and use their gifts through this partnership. And we see in Luke 10 that we should go out in pairs, two by two. I'm sure many of you have discovered the benefits of working in a team. One can pray while the other engages or serves. A team brings together people who have complementary gifts and complementary personalities and approaches. And so together they form a more rounded expression of God at work in our lives. And a pair or a team encourage one another and support one another when times get tough. Now, this is really vital because many of us, if we're honest, we feel inadequate to the task of sharing the gospel. We know there's a harvest out there. We know God wants us to get involved, but we feel in ourselves somewhat ill-equipped and a bit small. And we need to remember, Jesus isn't calling us to do this alone. He's calling us to work in teams. Pair up with someone who will encourage you. Pair up and start praying together. Pair up or join a team because your combined impact will enable you to bring each of your different gifts and skills and connections to the task. And notice particularly in verse 2 that we are to pray in a particular way for Jesus' mission. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Christian mission begins before we even set foot out the door. Mission begins in prayer. So we are to be people of prayer, asking God to raise up workers who will go and tell the good news of Jesus. God assures us the harvest is out there and that more people are needed to join the work. Having commanded his disciples to pray, Jesus then commands them to go. The 72 disciples are praying, and then they're the answer to their own prayer. Are you ready to pray like that? To pray that God would do something, and then for you to say, oh, God, that means you want me to do something. Are you ready to be the answer to your own prayer and others' prayers? Tomorrow night, we're praying here for the work of global cross-cultural mission. And one of the ways that God stirred up in me and my wife, Louise, a heart for cross-cultural mission was by being in mission prayer groups. We met monthly to pray for people serving all over the world, people in China, in Africa, and in other countries. And God helped us as we prayed for them regularly to see what their life was like and what their witness was like, and to see that maybe that's something that we could join in doing too. Pray for mission and be ready to be the answer to your own prayer. Being gospel-shaped means being vulnerable. Verse 3 has a one-word commission: go. And it's immediately followed by a warning. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. Now, lambs are dependent. They're not particularly strong. They're not cunning or vicious. Their only hope for survival, if a predator like a wolf is nearby, is to stay close to the shepherd. So gospel-shaped vulnerability means relying on the Good Shepherd Jesus to protect us and guide us and to remember that ultimately he laid down his life for his sheep. And then verse 4 has these strange sounding instructions. Don't take a purse or bag or sandals, and don't greet anyone on the road. Gospel messengers are not to be like the travelling cynic philosophers of the first century who had a distinctive purse. The philosophers of the day, they were in it for the money. And people knew when they were coming that they had to pay for any gems of wisdom they might receive. Disciples of Jesus are not like that. There is no fee for the good news. And disciples of Jesus should travel light, because when they do so, it means you're forced to rely on those you're serving, to connect with people immediately in the towns you go to. Being self-sufficient is not a good thing. Being secure and comfortable is actually not helpful for a gospel stance, because when you're traveling light, everyone you meet is a potential friend and a potential source of hospitality and comfort that you need to keep going. And it means that you don't set yourself above others. You're all equals. And equally, you shouldn't get distracted by socializing with familiar acquaintances on the road. No, God has us single-mindedly going out to serve. Now, should we drive a car or ride a motorbike. 15 years ago, my family and I arrived in Indonesia as workers for that mission field, eager to serve the local church through Bible teaching and through teaching English. And during our first year of learning language and culture, we regularly took opportunities to get to know locals, sometimes by visiting them in their homes, in the villages around the town where we lived. And so we had a motorbike for transport, like most of the locals did, or we caught the local minibuses. And when we visited a village, yes, it was unusual for foreigners to be visiting a village, but it wasn't our mode of transport that caught any attention. It was ourselves and what we were talking about and who we were. Other mission workers that we knew answered the car or motorbike question differently. They drove a new car when they went on village outreach trips. But that mode of transport became a message in itself. It was a gospel in itself, because some in the villages got the idea that following Jesus would bring them material prosperity like a new car. And that's not the gospel. So the way that we go matters, car or bike. In centuries past, in the era of colonialism, missionaries sometimes went thinking that they had the education and the culture and the wealth and the resources and the gospel. And the message they conveyed was that if you become like us in your dress and in your speech and in your education and in your consumption of resources and in your economics, that's what Christianity means. These colonial forms of mission weren't the gospel. And they didn't create healthy churches. Rather, it created unhealthy patterns of dependence and power. But think about how God sent Jesus on mission. As a baby in a manger, same as everyone else comes into the world. And think of how he died on a cross, alone, abandoned. That's vulnerable mission. That's gospel-shaped mission. So gospel-shaped mission is simple. It's at a level that people around us understand and can relate to. The focus then is on the message, not on the externals. So consider the pattern of the life of people that you're going to meet and mingle with. Think about what's normal for them, the places they go, the speech they use, the appearance. And focus your interactions then on being the person that Christ has made you to be. And think about the difference Jesus had made in your life, not on your possessions or your status or anything external. In the language of mission studies, this is called contextualization. The gospel of Christ is a gospel of peace. Verse 5, when you enter a house, first say peace to this house. The gospel brings peace with God, and so we should pronounce that peace to those we meet. Peace isn't just the absence of conflict, but it includes wholeness and well-being. The Hebrew word shalom captures this wider sense. God's peace means being aligned with God's purposes in creation and redemption. Verse 6 then gives a clear indication that the gospel of peace, which is pronounced and demonstrated, has ripple effects. If someone who promotes peace, a son or a child of peace, is there, your peace will rest on them, and if not, it will return to you. Peace is such a tangible reality that it can be transmitted and it can be received or it can be rejected. We see a proviso in verse 6. If there's a child of peace in the house, peace will rest in the whole house, with the whole household. A child is one who has the potential to grow into something more. Someone who receives the starting of peace is going to grow into a person of peace who themselves bears that peace to others. As the NIV puts it, they become a promoter of peace. And so this kind of person who receives and then becomes a channel for peace lets it spread to their family and their community and their workplace. Rejoice when you encounter such people. We need peace because such there is a pervasive consequence of sin in the world, and that is conflict and broken relationships. We experience broken relationships, and we experience a broken relationship with God. But through Jesus' death, the conflict and distance between us and God has been healed. Peace is restored. And that peace is so powerful that the prophet Isaiah spoke about it flowing like a river, Isaiah 48 and 66. And just like river waters flow and sometimes spill over the banks, peace spreads as people experience it. And blessing people with your peaceful presence and the offer of peace through Jesus, that's something contagious, something that can spread to others. If you're speaking with someone about the gift of peace that God gives in Jesus and they want to know more, what next? Well, invite them to read one of the Gospels with you. Because as someone reads about the life of Jesus, they encounter the man of peace, the Prince of Peace, Jesus, and they can start to experience the peace that they're seeking as they trust him more and more. So let peace mark your attitude and your speech and your relationships, because it is a witness to the power of the gospel. Now, here at church, we can prioritise peacemaking in our own relationships. Because St Alfred's is a church made up of diverse people, differences are bound to exist. People have different interests and different values and different needs and different viewpoints, and that's normal. The Bible reflects members of churches having differences, and the Bible urges us to resolve differences graciously and humbly while working to uphold unity. So if you're aware of conflict in relationships here at church, don't let them destroy our peace. Go to the person you've fallen out with and initiate reconciliation. If you need some ideas or you need some support in steps that you might take, come and talk to your congregational minister or to me or one of the other leaders in the church. We want to be a body of believers who authentically live at peace and can authentically pronounce peace when we visit with those who are not yet at peace with God through Christ. 2 times in this passage, eating is highlighted as part of the mission that Jesus sends the 72 to carry out. So verse 7, stay there eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Don't move around from house to house. And verse 8, when you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what's offered to you. One of the easiest and most effective ways to be gospel-shaped is to practice hospitality and to receive hospitality. Welcoming people into your home or joining others in their homes and in their celebrations, that's an opportunity to share God's peace and God's grace with people who are hungry for it. People who take time to eat together naturally talk about what's going on in their lives, and they quickly come to care for each other. That's why having a meal together is such a powerful way to build relationships, and many of you do that in growth groups. But don't keep that kind of relational bonding to your Christian circles only. Share it more widely. You can meet up at a cafe. You can meet up at a park. That's beginner steps. And then invite someone to come to your home for a meal or a celebration. As you spend time eating together, your conversation can move on from the small talk about the weather and the footy and the movies and the hobbies, and you can press deeper into issues like priorities and pressures and relationships. The more time you spend eating together, practicing hospitality, whether over coffee or at a meal or at a gathering for a celebration, you build trust, you show a little vulnerability, and opportunities come to share your hope, which is in Jesus, and your trust in God who is at work in your life in the midst of your normal life. Sam Chan, who's written two great books on evangelism, and we've been providing links to one in the news update each week, talks about merging our universes. rather than having this separate bubble of Christian friends and church people who exist in one sealed off bubble, and then another bubble where there are people who are from our work spheres or our neighbourhood spheres or other friends, that and those bubbles never meet, he says, bring them together. How do you do that? Well, go to their things more often and then invite them to your things. I've been to celebrations for people from church, birthday parties and other celebrations, where they do that, bring their spheres together. People both from sporting interests or from hobbies they're involved with, as well as work and family connections, together with groups of people from church. And as those spheres meet and relax and mingle together, hospitality eases the opportunity and creates the setting in which gospel sharing can happen more naturally. Sharing the gospel is not about you being powerful or a particularly exceptional individual. The power is in the message about Jesus and in Jesus' power to bring wholeness to those who turn to him. Gospel-shaped people are shaped by conviction. Verse 9, heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God has come near you. See how word and deed go naturally together. God's kingdom is his reign, and God reigns over every aspect of life and every aspect of community life. When we pray for those who are sick, we're asking God to bring his kingdom, shalom, his wholeness, his restoration into their lives. And that can result in physical healing or in comfort and relief of symptoms. God's kingdom coming near may result in emotional or relational restoration or freedom from mental or spiritual burdens. God's healing is marvelously varied in the shape it takes, and our part is not to demand exactly what God does, but to care in Jesus' name for all who are sick or lonely or hurt or anxious, and then in faith to pray, the kingdom of God has come near. Have the conviction that God is at work. We then see in verses 10 to 12, the 72 disciples having the conviction to move on from an unresponsive town. They don't judge the townspeople. That's God's to do in his time. They simply leave. And they have the conviction to go where God leads them next and to speak and act as God directs. Because God sees every aspect of life, there are no hidden areas from his view. That's both threatening, if you have things that you're ashamed of, and liberating. When you realise that God sees everything there is to see about you, and he still loves you, and he seeks you out, and he sent Jesus to die for you, that is so liberating. Because there's nothing in your life that can't be dealt with by Christ's sacrifice on your behalf. Because God is the ultimate king, everyone should grapple with his kingly authority in their lives. And God is the good king, the loving king. So there is always mercy available. The kind of judgment we see in verse 12 is only an outcome when people refuse God and refuse God's son as the way to receive God's mercy and restoration. So just as Jesus exhorts us to pray for more workers in the harvest, we can also ask God to stir up in us the conviction to trust in his power, the power of the gospel to change lives today. The gospel-shaped life is a sent life. That first word in verse 3 is simply go. Go in teams. Go in vulnerability, go in peace, go and eat together, go with conviction. So who are you going to go with? With your growth group? With your friends? With your family? And who are you going to? Your neighbours? To community groups that you're part of? To school communities? To sporting groups? Go wherever there is a harvest. which God has said is plentiful. Go, because Jesus is sending us and he goes with us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, being your disciple is such a privilege and such a challenge. The joy we have found in you is something that we want to share with others. And so we pray that you will stir up in us a heart to go, a heart for those who haven't yet found you, and a heart for those who are looking for peace. Lord, shape us with your gospel so that we can influence and display that gospel to the people around us. In Jesus' name, amen.